I want to talk to you this morning about God determines the details of death. God determines the details of death. Let me just read the verse and we'll begin to look at it together. John 19, verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. All of us here this morning come from different backgrounds and have completely different histories. We are all born at different times. Yes, even twins are born at different minutes on the clock. We have different parents, different brothers and sisters. We have different likes and dislikes. We have different skills and talents and gifts. Some of us can sing and others make a joyful noise. Some of us are great at talking with people while others would just prefer to move far away and live in a cabin by themselves. But we all have three things in common. First of all, we're all sinners, every one of us. And we all need a Savior. We need a Savior whose death is sufficient to save us from the wrath of God for our sin. But also, third, what we have in common, we have a same appointment. Every one of us, we have an appointment with death. We all die. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "And it has been appointed to men to die once, and then the judgment." The word appointment there is a word that refers to a reservation. And I can promise you, you will keep it. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered in through the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men." Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "The wages of sin is death." In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, you would remember that it says there that then to Adam God said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree, which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4 says, "The soul that sins, it shall die." Death is the great enemy of life. It's one of the things that is dreaded more than any other event in our life. It is the one thing that causes more anxiety and depression than any other thing. I don't know if you realize this, but there's actually a study of death called thanatology. It comes from the Greek word thanatos, which means death. It usually has to do with the forensic approach to death, or more particularly, the psychological understanding of what happens surrounding the process of death and grieving. That formal study did not even exist until after World War II, whenever psychologists and scientists and philosophers were struggling to grasp the tremendous amount of death throughout the world and how to help families deal with the grief of death. The modern approach to thanatology, or the study of death, has produced one of the most well-known products, and that is this, the five stages of grief. You probably have heard of those. They're called the Kubler-Ross model. And they are the five stages that most go through whenever they're given a terminal illness diagnosis, or if they're facing death imminently. They go through denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance. The denial is, this can't be happening to me. Surely not me. How could it ever happen? Anger is because maybe they're angry at God or angry at whatever in their life, their health or doctor or whoever. And then the bargaining comes whenever you bargain between you and God that maybe, "Lord, if you'll keep me here, I'll do this or do that." Then comes depression. And then following depression comes acceptance, and then eventually death. That's what they have observed over time, and that's where the study of thanatology takes us. Now, we spend a lot of time and effort and money trying to prevent death, don't we? We spend millions of dollars trying to make better cars for accidents. We spend millions more to try to make sure that airplanes are safe to fly in. We spend billions of dollars in research for health care and all types of medications to prolong and ward off death. Believe it or not, Last year, $23 billion was spent on vitamins alone. Most of that was in my household. And for scientists, they have yet to come up with a sure way to prevent death. Some have come up with a method they call rescue. In fact, if you desire to do this, you can travel to the desert climate of Scottsdale, Arizona, where there is currently in stock 147 brains and bodies of people who have gone into what some have referred to as cryonics. It's from the whole study of cryogenics to freeze things. And they have preserved the heads and the brains and the bodies of some people there. Max Moore, who is CEO of the Scottsdale-based Alcor Institute, said, "If you think back half a century ago, if someone stopped breathing or their heart stopped beating, it would be checked off and they would be considered dead." He said, and I quote, "Our view is that when we call someone dead, it's a bit more arbitrary than that. In fact, they are in need of a, quote, rescue. That rescue begins the moment a medical doctor declares the patient dead. It is then that Alcor's team prepares an ice bath and begins administering 16 different medications and a variety of antifreeze until the patient's temperature drops near freezing." He said, "The critical thing is how fast we are able to get to someone and quickly start the cooling process. In order for that to happen, Alcor has developed teams throughout the world in the UK and Canada and Germany, and they even offer $10,000 incentive if you'll just move to Scottsdale, Arizona, so you can be right there where they are so they can start to freeze you immediately." Next, after all of this initial cooling down occurs, a contracted surgeon removes the patient's head, and then, of course, it is frozen. They're in hopes of DNA from your tissue to produce a new body in the future whenever science can do that. For $80,000, you can freeze your head. For $200,000, you can freeze your whole body. Frankly, I don't want any of it. I want the new one. Don't you? I want the new one. Even with all of this, the attempt to prolong life and to prevent death, even to reduce the problems in our bodies before death, death still just keeps happening. All the time. In 2020, approximately 3,358,814 deaths occurred in the United States. That's 9,434 per day, 393 per hour, or 6.5 persons per minute. And that does not include the murder of children that occurs every 37 seconds in the womb. Now, if you've ever wondered about the reality of death and the origin of it, you have to go back to the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, the Bible says, "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you shall freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Death is no surprise to God. In fact, it is a direct result of the punishment that God has inflicted on men because of their sinful rebellion against His word and His law. But just as any judge today that we would know of that had children, they would be deeply grieved whenever their children disobeyed the law and would be punished. So it is with God. God is a holy and righteous God and the supreme judge of the universe. And although He has to, because He is just and holy, He has to deal with His subjects justly and hand out punishment accordingly. It does not mean that God is not grieved by death. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32 says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live." Ezekiel 33:11 says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel?" This same passion is in Christ. We should expect that because Jesus is God. Do you remember whenever Jesus finally turned his public ministry away from Israel and from Jerusalem because of the pinnacle of rejection and blasphemy of the leaders of Israel? In Matthew 23, verse 37, Jesus cried out these words, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house has been left to you desolate." The next chapter, Jesus refers to the event that's going to come very soon. He says in chapter 24, verse 2, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you," referring to the temple, "not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." And in 70 AD, that's exactly what happened. God judged Israel. 1.1 million people were killed in Jerusalem that day, and 97,000 were carried off into slavery. Jesus was well acquainted with death and also well acquainted with grief. He was a man of grief. He was full of anguish whenever confronted with the reality of death, even among those he loved. In John chapter 11, if you remember that tremendous story where Jesus gathers at the tomb of Lazarus, and Jesus intentionally delayed his arrival so that Lazarus would die, not only be dead, but be dead for 4 days, so that there's no question as to whether or not Lazarus is really dead. So Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows he has full intention to raise Lazarus from the dead. There's no question in his mind what he's planning on doing. But whenever he arrives there, in John chapter 11, verse 33, it says, "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled." The word "groan" means to be angered. The word "troubled" means to be agitated. And he asked the question, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And the next verse, the shortest verse in the Bible, you know it, Jesus wept. Commentaries have speculated as to how and why Jesus wept. If he already knew that Lazarus was going to die, and he also knew that he was going to resurrect Lazarus from the grave within a matter of minutes, why would he weep? He would weep because he was witness to the grief. He was witness to the struggle that occurs in the lives of families and friends at the moment of death, and the horrific outcome of sin. And he wept. It even says in that same verse, the Jews said, "See, oh, how he loved him." And Jesus not only understands the pain of death, but also he came specifically to end it. He would die on the cross so that you would not have to die. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 says, But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." He came not only to conquer death, but to release us from the fear of death. And lest we get lost in the details of the crucifixion and the amazing and really horrific details of that crucifixion, I do not want us to miss, before we move any further, the eternal transaction that occurred there that day. And this brings us to the events. Now, I'm just going to quickly review, because of the sake of time, I have a lot to say and a little time frame to say it. John 19, verse 16, if you remember just backing up, that's where we began looking at the events of the crucifixion. It says that Jesus was delivered to be crucified, so they took Jesus and led him away. He, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the Skull, or Golgotha, and there's where they crucified him. There were two others with him, a thief on one side and a thief on the other, and he was crucified in the center. Pilate, in verse 19, wrote a title, which was usually the accusation of the crime committed. And in this case, Pilate knew that this was an innocent man. There was no crime he had ever committed, so he wrote on the title, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." That accusation's true. He is the King. The Jews didn't like it. They wanted him to put on the tablet that he said he was King of the Jews. Jesus, however, was the King. Pilate said this, "I have written what I've written." That's the way it is. The soldiers then, of course, gathered at the bottom of the cross. They gambled for the tunic. They cast lots for it, which was actually prophecy fulfilled according to the text that tells us in verse 24 that they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And then, as we noted a number of times already, therefore the soldiers did these things. All through this text, all through the events surrounding the cross, and all the way to the event of the cross, we find Scripture fulfilled one after another, because God is in control of all of these events. Nothing is happening at the will and the whim of sinful men. God is in control of this, using the evil, wicked choices of men who hate God. And now, of course, we found that compassionate moment in verse 25, whenever Jesus recognizes his mother and turns her over to John, his disciple. And then, of course, his mother is going to take care of John, and John will take care of Mary. Verse 28 says, and this is where we begin to pick up our text today. It says this in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, were now accomplished. You need to remember that, because we're going to talk about that a little bit more this morning. The fact that everything that Jesus did there now accomplished something. Something was finished. As we've been saying in the hymn, rightly so, in verse 30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And then he said, he bowed his head consciously, in complete control, bowed his head and gave up his spirit. As we noted before, Jesus is in complete control of his death. So I would like to amplify that just a little bit more this morning than we did last Lord's Day. In John 10:11, it says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." It's not taken, it's given. John 10:17, Jesus said, "I lay down my life, and I take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again," which he will do at the resurrection. And with all the attempts to kill Jesus, if you remember the gospel that we've worked through now for a few years now, you remember the attempts that were brought to kill Jesus. But every one of those were under the control of God. Nothing happened outside of the purpose and the plan of God. John 8:58 said that whenever Jesus said to the Jews, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," it says, "then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out from the temple, going through the midst of them. He so passed by." That's not a usual event. Usually whenever the leaders of Israel want to stone you, they throw you in a pit and they kill you by throwing stones at you. But Jesus was not going to die yet. He was in complete control of even the attempts of murder on him at that time. In John 10:39, it says, "Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand." Listen to this one in Luke chapter 4, verse 28. "So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, and that they might throw him down over the cliff." You would think it's over. But verse 30 says, "Then, passing through the midst of them, he went his way." There was absolutely no way that Jesus was going to die a minute before God had destined him to die. God was in complete control of the appointed time. Even though the leaders of Israel and the crowds of the Jews had attempted on multiple occasions to stone him and even to push him over a cliff, there was nothing they could do to make the death of Christ come any sooner. He often referenced this. You remember in John 2:4, he says, "My hour has not yet come." In John 7:6, he says, "My time has not yet come." In John 7:8, he said, "For my time has not yet fully come." In John 7:30, he says, "Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid hands on him, because his hour had not yet come." In John 8:20, it says, He taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. But when the hour had come, then God, in his purpose, allowed it. In John 12:23, he reminded us, "The hour has come." Jesus is saying these words, "The hour now has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." In John 13:1, he talks about that he knew that his hour had come. He would be born exactly on the day that God had determined, and he would die exactly on the day that God had determined. Not a minute sooner, not a minute later. In fact, in Romans 5, Paul the Apostle tells us that when we were still without strength, in due time, or just at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. In Romans 5, 6, it says, and while we were still helpless at the right time, God died for the ungodly. Another translation of that, at the right time. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Ephesians 1:10 says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, Christ has come to gather together those that are his. Now, this is a wonderful reality, right? It's a wonderful reality that God is in complete control of the death of Christ. We've seen that so much now, that should be just burnt into your brains now. You should know that. But you also should know this, that your death and my death is under the complete control of God. You cannot and will not die before your pre-appointed day of death. That date is in the hands of God. Hebrews 9:27, as I shared earlier, it is appointed unto men once to die. That is a reservation. In fact, one lexicon uses the word about being laid away. You remember back when you used to go to Kmart and lay away things? Remember that? Pick and save. Did y'all ever have a pick and save? You'd lay away because you couldn't afford to buy it for Christmas, so you'd lay it away. Well, this is what's laid away for us. Death. And it's an appointment. Job 14:5 says, since his days are determined, talking about man, the number of his months are with you. You have appointed his limits and he cannot pass it. Job 30:23 says, for I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all the living. In Acts 17:26, it says that God has made from one blood every nation of men who dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling. And then another verse from a different perspective is this. In Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to Hades and to death. There's another verse that I think of often regarding this, and you can turn there. I'll do this to keep you awake. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. Luke 12, 16. Here's a parable that Jesus gave. Listen to these words. These are profound. Luke 12, 16. Then Jesus spoke a parable to them, saying, this is verse 16, Luke 12. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But then verse 20, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? You know, a lot of people believe that they're autonomous in the sense that they can do whatever they want to do outside of God's purpose and God's plan. They believe that they're the ones who are in control of their life and their death, that they are the ones who control when they live and how long they live. But ultimately, you have to understand that the keys of life and the keys of death are in the hands of Christ. He's the one who controls all of this. He's the one who has ultimate control. There is a fascinating passage in Revelation 9. You don't need to turn to it because I just want you to listen carefully. Depending on your eschatology, these are demons, I believe, coming out of the pit of hell to torture men. And in Revelation chapter 9, it says this in verse 5, and they were not given authority to kill them. In other words, the demons could not kill men, but they were given permission by God to torment them for 5 months. This is Revelation 9:5. Now, that's sobering enough by itself to know that there could be a release of demons out of the pit of hell to torture men for 5 months. But then it goes on and says, their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. And then here's the most sobering part of the whole passage. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. In other words, they will want to die. They will do everything they can to die. to escape the torture of the demons and the pain that is inflicted upon them. But the Bible says they will not be allowed to die. So who's in control of death? God is. You may desire to die, you may want to die, you may bring about some type of infliction upon yourself, whether it be drug abuse or the hanging from a noose. But if God doesn't want you dead, you're not dying. One of the most difficult struggles families have is whenever they get to the point where they have a loved one in the hospital and they're dealing with a living will issue. Or they're dealing with a loved one who's in a coma and they have to ask the question, do we pull the plug or don't we? That's a tough thing to be at. That's a tough place to be. I don't always have the answers for it, but I can tell you this. If God wants you dead, you'll be dead. If God wants to keep you alive, it doesn't matter how many machines are on you, He's going to keep you alive. He will take care of that. So with that said, let me just say this. Death and all of the events surrounding death are within the boundaries of God's sovereignty. You will not die an early death. You will not die a late death. You will die exactly when God has determined that you will die. Now, I know that probably in your mind, your wheels are spinning and you're thinking, but Pastor, what about this and what about that? And I can tell you the truth. Ultimately, I can't answer every question with that, but I can tell you emphatically what God's Word says. You and I have an appointed day. And we will not get there any sooner or any faster than what God desires. So just as much as Jesus had control over that kind of death, He also has the timing and the kind of death you and I will die. He has the same control over the circumstances as He did with Christ. He has the same control over the circumstances of your death. I remember what R.C. Sproul said many years ago. He was not fearful of death. He was always fearful of what kind of death he would die. What would kill him? It wasn't too many years ago I was fearful of flying. I thought if God wanted us to fly, He would have gave me feathers. I was comfortable with boats at high speed. I just wasn't comfortable at a jet doing 500 or 600 miles an hour at 30,000 feet. But eventually I came to terms with the reality that, listen, I cannot die before God wants me to die. If He wants me to be in a ministry that's going to take me overseas, then God has to protect me. God has to take care of me. I had to remember that a lot in our 16-hour flight to Kenya last time when I was dreading the whole thing and really wanted to get off the plane somewhere. If they had decent food, I would stay on there longer. But it's just tough. The point is, folks, you and I are liberated. You're liberated from the fear of death and the fear of what can happen in this life because God's in control of all of that. And He is a wise and holy and just and gracious and merciful God who understands your circumstances more than anybody would ever understand your circumstances. And He has purposed and planned every detail in your life. So whenever you are filled with fear, whenever you go to the doctor and you have the diagnosis given to you that you were not expected, whenever you were unsure of the cancer cure that you need, whenever you're filled with anxiety, whenever your daughter rides off in the car by herself for the first time, you can trust that God is in control of all of those things. Hand it over to Him. Let Him take care of it. You can't do anything with it anyway. Trust me, I can tell you from personal experience, it'll only stress you and give you high blood pressure. Be assured, God is in control. Could I say something that I'm often accused of, even by my wife, that I don't say a whole lot of since she's not here? I can say this. She says, you don't talk about the love of God enough. You like wrath and justice. But I want to tell you this. God loves you. He loves you. He died for you. And He has your life in His hands. Every bit of it. You know the best thing that can happen to a Christian? You know what the best thing is? Death. You say, oh, hold on a minute. I thought that was the worst thing. Oh, no, no. That's the best thing that can happen. Listen, if you're alive on this planet fighting sin and tribulation and problems and disease and all the other things that come our way, those are the most troubling and difficult times. Death is the gate opening to heaven. Death is that makes faith real. What you believe to be true is now in front of you. It releases us from the last strappings of sin. It cures all the illnesses and the disease and relieves us of all anxiety. It reveals the beauty of God's plan in all eternity whenever you're up there in heaven looking back and seeing, oh, man, I wish I was here a lot sooner. Now I see. Right? And as we know from the Psalms and we know from the rest of Scripture, the death of God's saints is precious in His sight. It is literally the joy of heaven. The joy of heaven. Luke reminds us of this tremendous privilege we have to die in Christ. And listen to what it says in Luke 16 whenever it's talking about the beggar who died. Lazarus was a poor beggar who was at the gates of the rich man who fared sumptuously every day, had all of his needs met. He died. He ended up in hell. But Lazarus also died, and he says, or it says in the text, as Jesus states these words, the angels came and carried him away. The angels came. Paul reminds us of these words in 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That's why it's the best thing for Christians. I mean, you know, you die, you're immediately in the presence of the Lord. The verse that we often go to when we're at a funeral. At least the one that I always read whenever I'm at the graveside of someone who's passed away. I read what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 and following, when Paul the Apostle is writing these words to a church at Thessalonica who is confused about what happens to their loved ones whenever they die. They didn't have the New Testament to turn to. They had to wait on Paul to tell them what was going on with this. What happened to my mother? What happened to my father? What happened to my child? Where are they? What's going on with this? So in verse 13 it says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, not went out of existence." Not annihilated. They've fallen asleep. The body is characterized as sleeping. The spirit immediately goes to be with the Lord, as we've already noted. He says, I don't want you to sorrow as others who have no hope. The others who have no hope are the lost people without Christ. They have no hope. No hope at all. I've always said whenever I preached a funeral of someone that I was fairly sure was lost, and you can't preach them into heaven, that's wrong to do that. You have to tell the truth. But what I usually say is this, if our brother were here today, he would tell you how important it is to trust Jesus Christ. Because that is the only thing that matters. That's it. And that is true. If anybody could come out of hell, what would they say? You remember what the rich man said? Go tell my brothers not to come to this place. Go tell them not to come here. So whenever we face that reality, Paul the Apostle says, we don't have to sorrow as others who have no hope. Not meaning that we won't have sorrow. Oh, yes, we'll have sorrow. We'll weep. We'll cry. We'll miss our loved one. But we will not have to sorrow eternally. For it says in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him who sleep in Jesus. The ones that you love that know Christ are coming back with him. Verse 15 says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. In other words, Paul didn't make this up. This came from Christ himself. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. When Jesus comes back, the graves will open. They will open. I'm not sure if he's going to open every one of them, but I'm sure he's going to open some of them. He did it at his crucifixion, didn't he? He even opened his grave, not to let people in, but not rather to get him out, but to let people in to see that he was gone. I believe funeral homes are going to have a very interesting day that day. I would love to be there for that. Might be one of those times when you wish you was out at a graveyard watching what happens. It's going to happen so fast you're not even going to be able to see it. It's the twinkling of an eye. But nevertheless, the assurance is that if you're with the Lord is coming back with those who already died in Christ, and he's going to resurrect their bodies from the grave, and that you're going to be with the Lord. Listen, it doesn't matter whatever's happened to your body, whether you died 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, whether you were ate by a shark, or whatever it was. It doesn't matter. God has the ability to bring it all back together and create a new glorified body. And the Bible says, whenever you get to heaven, you will know as you are known. In other words, you're not going to be Bob today and next week you'll be somebody else. No, no, no. You're going to be who you are. I'm going to recognize you. You're going to look better. I'm going to look better. Right? Verse 30. Now we come to the sermon. Verse 30. And if I don't finish this today, I'm perfectly content with that. I'll come back next Lord's Day and we'll work on it some more. But let me reread the verse, okay, because this is one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture right here. This very simple statement. It says in verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, Jesus' death was unlike any death in the history of the world. No man ever died like Jesus died. I'm talking about a death of the Son of God. I'm not talking about crucifixion. As we even noted last time, over 30,000 had been crucified by the time of Christ. So many people had died through crucifixion. In fact, historically, many have died even worse deaths. But no man ever died as Christ died. This man was innocent. And I don't mean that he was innocent in the sense that someone made up an accusation and he was accused of it, and then the jury came forth with the wrong verdict, and then he was put to death when he really shouldn't have received it. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm saying is that Jesus Christ was truly innocent. He was with no sin. He did not die because he had sin. He died because you had sin. There was nothing he ever thought or did or even had a motivation to do that was wrong or sinful or in any way evil. He was not worthy of the least of punishments, let alone crucifixion. He was guiltless, sinless, harmless, pure, holy, fully and truly obedient to God. There never was a wrong motive, never was a wrong thought, never was a wrong action, never a wrong desire to obey or disobey rather. No man ever accomplished also what Christ did at his death. No man. No mere man, frankly, could accomplish what Jesus did whenever he died, because the only thing man could do is die for what he was justly due. If any of us would have been taken out and put on the cross and crucified, that would have been our just deserts for our sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "The wages of sin is what? Death." Listen, we've been storing that up for a long time, haven't we? But there's another point I want to amplify regarding this, and it's the word translated in the New Testament, "It is finished." Tetelestai. I kind of referred to it a little bit last time, but I want to really just zero in on this. This word, tetelestai, is a word that has the idea of being fully and completely accomplished. To say it is finished doesn't really capture the entire picture of the Greek word tetelestai. In fact, if you read most of the translations, and I went through probably 30 of them and just read the way they translate it, most of the translations in English translate this word, "it is finished." There's a few of them that say "it is accomplished" or "it is completed." But really, if you were to give the full form of what the word is and to help you to understand exactly what is being said whenever Jesus says this, it comes from the original word teleo, which means basically to complete and carry out a task. When it comes to a religious context, it has the overtones of completely fulfilling religious obligations. You find this word used, for instance, in John 17:4, when Jesus says, "I have brought you glory on this earth by completing or accomplishing the work that you called me to do." That's the Greek word tetelestai. It's used also in a different form in John 13:1, when Jesus says, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them eis telos unto the end," or completely, or another way of saying that is, he loved them perfectly. He loved them perfectly. He completed the mission that he had with his disciples. John 4:34 says, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work," to complete the work. In John 19:28, in the passage we're in verse 28, the word "fulfilled" and the word "accomplished" is from the same word, tetelestai. That word also is used, interestingly enough, over in 1 John. This is the same author. The Gospel of John wrote 1 John. John, the writer of the Gospel of John, wrote 1 John. And in that text, listen to how he uses this Greek word, tetelestai. He says this, 1 John 2:5, "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him." 1 John 4:12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides us in us, and His love has been perfected in us. 1 John 4:17, love has been perfected among us in this. The language that is used in the New Testament regarding this, and specifically the way John, who wrote the Gospel of John, uses it, it has the idea of being perfected, completed. Here's another way of saying it, not lacking anything. No additions need to be added. No more death needs to happen. No more obedience needs to occur. The point that's being made is that the design and the purpose of the death of Christ is accomplished. Accomplished. I want you to hang with me for a few more minutes, and we're going to get theological for a second. So just hang tight with me. If you've ever been to seminary, good. If not, you're fixing to go. Whenever pastors, theologians discuss the atonement, they like to use terms like efficient, sufficient, actual, effectual. These are terms that are used to refer to the atonement of Christ, and they're very, very important terms. In fact, they reflect the dominance of the New Testament and even the Old Testament. That the atonement of Christ, when He said it is finished, it is completed, it is accomplished, that atonement was efficient, it was sufficient, it was actual, and it was effectual. You say, now what does that mean, Pastor, in regards to this? Well, first of all, take the word efficient. Take the word efficient. I mean, whenever you have something in your house or even your car, you want it to run efficiently. If it doesn't run efficiently, you take it to the mechanic and say, make it run efficiently. Right? And so what we mean by that is that it is accomplishing its intended purpose with maximum results. In other words, it does, another way of saying that is it does exactly what God intended it to do with no waste. It is efficient. There's no wasted effort, no wasted death. Listen to me carefully. No wasted death, no wasted wrath, no wasted atonement. No goals were not met. He dies for the sins of His people, and the sins of the people that He died for are completely, wholly paid for. He receives the wrath for His people, and the wrath is completely, wholly satisfied. The unpayable debt that we all owe because of our sin is paid completely at the cross and is canceled. There is nothing taught in Scripture that says Jesus paid for your sins, but if you reject it, you will pay for your sins in hell. That's called double jeopardy. And any court in America wouldn't do it. If it's been paid for, it's paid for. If it's been accomplished, it's accomplished. If the wrath has been satisfied, it's satisfied. The next word is sufficient. And what do we mean by that? We basically are talking about the value of the atonement. The value of the atonement. And not only the value and the power of the atonement, but the value of the person who provided the atonement. It has to do with the fact that the supreme God, the supreme judge of the universe, carried out an act of justice upon His own Son, and the value of that atonement is limitless. Limitless. It has no limit on it. It is absolutely infinite in value. In other words, if God had intended, listen to this carefully, if God had intended to save the entire world, He could have chose to do so, right? He could have. And the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus would have been sufficient enough to pay the penalty for the entire world. And the point is that it is limitless in value. Jesus would not have to die more death to pay for another soul. He wouldn't have to live more obedient life to pay for another soul or to give righteousness. When Jesus died, it was an infinite death of an infinite person. Therefore, the value of the death of Christ is literally sufficient to pay for our sins. But not only that, if God so chose to save the entire world, which He hasn't, we wish He would, but He hasn't. We know that from Scripture. It would have been powerful enough and sufficient enough to save everybody. It's powerful. It's infinitely powerful because Jesus Christ is infinite. And the value and supremacy of Christ is there. There is no end to the power of the atonement itself. And even God the Father, who is also infinite, is the one who executed it, right? He's the one who brought it about upon His own Son. Here you have a situation where this judgment occurred on the Son. Now think about it here in America, okay? If you were to have a judgment brought against you, you could go to the court and you could have your hearing for that problem you're facing, right? If you don't like the outcome of it, you can appeal to the next court above. If you don't like that outcome, if you have enough money, you can go to the next one above. If you have a lot of money, you can go to the Supreme Court, right? In other words, you can keep appealing to a higher and higher and higher and higher authority. Why is that? Because eventually the highest authority can overrule the lower authorities. And finally, even if you're truly convicted of a crime, the President of the United States can pardon you and wipe your slate clean. Now think about the sufficiency of the atonement in those regards. Here you have the highest court of heaven. There's no other court above. The Supreme Court of Heaven, if you will, the judge of the universe, has declared you righteous and has forgiven you of all your sin. It is absolutely sufficient and infinite in value because it is the highest court of the universe. And the most infinite of all died for us. So it has infinite value. We're not talking about the extent of the atonement. We're not talking about the application of the atonement. All we're talking about here is the value of it and that it had the power, literally, to save every single human being. And even if God desired to save the devils themselves and save them out of hell, He could have done so. In His own perfect will and His own perfect reason to display His own glory and His own grace and justice and wrath and holiness, He has allowed and purposed that not everyone would be saved. Not everyone. But that's not where I really want to go. The one I want to really go to is actual atonement. Actual atonement. I see right now I'm not going to get where I want to go today. What is actual atonement? Now this is going to sound almost obvious. This is going to be like, you know, Pastor, why are you telling us something we obviously know? This is axiomatic, self-evident. Whenever I say there's an actual atonement, what I mean is there's a real atonement. You say, now what's the big deal about that? We know it's real. You've been talking about it for the last months. It's real. Well, there's actually something you need to understand about this actual atonement. What I mean by that is this, is that our sin, our real sin, was placed really on Jesus Christ. You say, why in the world do you have to say it like that? Because there's a lot of people who don't believe that. In other words, it's not just the idea of sin that is placed on Jesus. It's real sin. My act of disobedience. My blasphemy. My disobedience to God's word. Name the list. All of our real sin was applied to the Son of God. The real sinful acts, the real sinful thoughts, the real sinful motives of a huge number of people that no one can number were actually laid on the Son of God, and He received real wrath for those real sins. That's what I mean by actual atonement. This distinguishes our view from what is called potential atonement. Potential atonement basically says that you are potentially savable. That the atonement wasn't really specifically for anyone, but just for everybody in general. But the sin is only dealt with, if you will, whenever the sinner acknowledges the Son of God and, quote, receives the atonement. So it's only a potential atonement. It's not an actual atonement. It's left up to the mere choice of men who are uninfluenced by the Holy Spirit. Do you understand that in this particular view, what happens is this? The atonement occurs and it's potentially available for anyone who wants to take it. But then God draws every single human being to the cross and then backs away and leaves them to their choice to make a decision whether or not they want it or not. They call that prevenient grace. The problem with all of that is this. It may be an atonement that's potential. And even if God were to draw everybody to a point where they could recognize, understand, and see, the Bible says that they're not going to come. They're not going to do it. It says that they're dead in their sins. As we studied on numerous occasions in John 6:44, they cannot come. They are unwilling to come. They are unable to come, as the word dunamis is used throughout the Gospel of John to refer to the ability of man. And not only that, no one wants to come. Listen, you can go with me. Go with me on Thursday nights and preach to a group of men who are coming out of alcohol and drug abuse. And preach the truth with all of your heart, with all of your passion, with all of your soul, and watch them go to sleep. And watch them fold their hands and put their heads on the table and listen to their earbuds. Why is that? I'm delivering the most important truth in the universe. Your soul hangs in the balance. They don't want anything to do with it. They could care less. A good friend of mine currently has a ministry to funeral homes. He's a pastor. He goes to funeral homes of people who don't have pastors. And he'll actually conduct a funeral service, and he'll preach in the funeral service, and he will preach the gospel. He says, it's a great opportunity. I get a chapel full of people who don't know Christ, and I preach the gospel. They may start with Lynyrd Skynyrd and end up with some other rock band, but in the middle, I get to preach the gospel. But he says, you will be shocked at how many times I'm there preaching the truth of the gospel, and people just talk during the entire time. And could care less what I'm saying. There is a body dead in front of me, and they could care less. And the reason why, folks, is that there's a blindness and a hardness in the human heart that comes as a result of rebellion to God. And I can tell you this, if God were to elevate everybody up and say, listen, here's Jesus, they're not coming unless the Spirit of God opens their eyes and draws them, not partially, but completely. We need to be completely regenerated to be made new. The Bible makes it clear that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, that we do not seek God at any time. Romans chapter 8 says that men are constantly hostile to God. So this actual atonement is not a potential atonement made available to anybody who just wants to take it at their whim. I mean, God's not up in heaven saying, you know what, I sent my son, he died on the cross, he endured my wrath for 3 hours on the cross, and I hope somebody comes and loves my son. Oh, no, 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 no. That is not the way it's working at all. One last point, and I'll close with this morning. It is effectual. It is effectual. So the atonement of Christ is efficient. That means it accomplishes what it is intended to accomplish. And the most important part of that is with no waste. Jesus didn't die a death that he wasted. In other words, there's not going to be someone that he died for that isn't saved. There's not going to be someone that he died for that isn't forgiven. There isn't going to be someone that he died for that does not have the wrath of God satisfied. And then the last one is effectual. Effectual simply means it is successful or effective. It does not fail. It accomplishes its purpose. Another way of saying that, it saves, it forgives, it pays the debt, it redeems, it atones, it propitiates, it reconciles, it justifies, it sanctifies, it secures, it guarantees, it cleans, it makes holy, and many, many more. The death of Christ. The entire intended purpose of the cross is, not will be, not maybe is, not potentially is, it is accomplished. It is finished, it is completed, it is done. He was a successful substitute. No work is left to be done. No waiting around on people to accept it. It's done. God's not waiting on us to accept it. He's enabling us to accept it. Big difference. Big difference. He's applying it, not we applying it to us. He's the one doing it. It's effectual in the sense that it works and is successful. It is efficient in the sense that it is successful and not wasteful. It's kind of like saying it like this in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Do you believe that? All that the Father gives me will come to me. Not might come, not potentially will come, not hopefully will come. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Another way of saying that is this. All that Christ died for will be saved. All that Christ died for will be saved. All that he died for will be forgiven. All that he died for will be redeemed. All that he died for are reconciled. All that he died for will be justified and sanctified and secured for glory. I don't have a time to exhaust all of this, so I may have to launch into some of it next week, but let me just close with a couple of verses so that at least I leave with a Bible verse, right? When Jesus Christ came, His mission was this. His mission was to save. And it's important to understand this. His mission was not just to save. It was to completely save. His mission was not a potential mission. It was a real mission to save. Another way of saying that is this. Christ came not to enable men to be saved or to provide a way for them to potentially be saved, but rather He came to actually save. That's what He came to do. Matthew 1:21, it says, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins." Not that he might save, but he will save. There's no failure here at all. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." No failure here. It doesn't say that he hopefully will save. It's not potentially save. He has come to seek and to save that which is lost. No failure. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he that is God the Father made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." In other words, Christ came, became sin, our sin, on the cross, took upon himself the wrath of God so that we could become the righteousness of God. There's no failure here. This happens. This happens. Galatians 1, 3 and 4 says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for," huper, "in the place of, on behalf of, our sins, that he might deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God our Father." This is not a maybe, not a potential, but a reality. It's actual. Goodness, I have so many verses. Let me close with this thought. I'll probably come back and revisit this another time, but Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher that so many love to quote, he dearly loved the atonement. He loved the sufficiency, the efficiency, the actual nature of the atonement, the effective nature of the atonement. He loved it. He preached on it. He stood for it. And he said these words, as is quoted in a book by Steve Lawson, The Gospel Focus of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon said these words, and I quote, "It is clear that Christ came into the world with the intention of saving a multitude which no one can number. And we believe that as a result of this, every person for whom he died must, beyond a shadow of a doubt, be cleansed from sin and stand washed in the blood before the Father's throne. A redemption which pays a price but does not ensure that which is purchased. A redemption which calls Christ as a substitute for a sinner but yet then allows that same person to suffer is altogether unworthy of our appreciations and our apprehensions of the Almighty God. Such a nebulous belief," he insisted, "grossly dishonors God, especially his justice, and distorts the saving purpose of Christ in his substitutionary death." And with that, we give God praise for his tremendous actual atonement, whereby he paid literally for my sin. He paid literally for your sin. You say, "Well, how do I know if he paid for mine?" Do you believe it? Do you believe it? If you believe it and you trust in Christ, he paid for your sin. You say, "Well, I don't believe it." Well, trust him. Give your life to him. And you'll be the one that he paid for. That's the best way we can understand it. If you walk out of here today and you continue in rejection of Jesus Christ, you will pay for your sin. You will, not me, not this church. You will. I'll take Jesus up on his claim. He came to seek and to save the lost. I'm lost. I'm a sinner. I need Jesus. I'll come to him. I'll trust him. He's the Savior. I'll give my life to him and trust his tremendous actual atonement on my behalf. Amen. Well, there's a lot more I could say. Let's close in prayer.